My message this morning is in Acts 17 and verse 19 as my text. The second half of the verse. Acts 17, verse 19. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. It's a question that is not asked in any way in spiritual interest or any spiritual desire or any spiritual longing, but it is asked purely from speculation and what this babbler has to say. Nevertheless, it is very interesting to note how the Apostle Paul is in this city and how he regards it. Now, what is the lesson for us? I've been thinking about it, and in preparing my heart this morning, I prepared my message earlier in the week, and I like to think that there is one main thing which is a message. There are many messages in the message, I know, but I'd like to think that there is one real heart thing. And perhaps it will help if I share that with you at the beginning, and then you'll be able to trace, because really it is a narrative I have this morning. It's a simple one and a well-known one. But what I learnt. Now, if you notice, I read from Philippians at the beginning, and it talked about the excellency of the knowledge of God. And then that wonderful verse that you all know, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So really, that's the burden. Even if I didn't get any further in my message, I wouldn't be all that worried, because I would have got what I wanted said. That the knowledge of God, and we're not talking now, when we talk about knowledge of God in the scriptures, you see, men twist things. You can have a lot of knowledge of God in your head and know nothing. I'm right, aren't I? You can have lots of feelings in your heart, and you don't know where they come from. But when we're talking about the excellency of the knowledge of God, we're talking of a knowledge that is in my mind, that has seeped into my emotions, my feelings, my heart, my soul, my innermost being. And what the scripture would say without any apology, our bowels. Now, you may think it's strange I use a word like that. I used to be embarrassed using those words. I'm not anymore. I think I mentioned the other Sunday that if we are frightened and nervous, where's trembling? Don't we hold ourselves in the middle here? There. A nervous center somewhere there, I think. There are medical people here. I've probably got the wrong place where my hand is anyway. But that's what I feel. It's just for you to know. Probably it's a different part in me. But it's there. And you hold yourself like this. But it's up here you're worrying in your head. And you hold yourself there. The Bible knows what it's talking about. The very depths of our being. There. That the knowledge of God that keeps our minds and our hearts. Now, that's really the heart of it. And it's in a city that knows everything except that. There's the picture. There's the picture for you. In a city that knows everything except that. The theme we have is the wonderful works of God and the advance of the Christian faith. And there is a new situation. Paul and his friends are on a journey. And as they're on this journey, Paul is in Athens and he's waiting to go on. I've read carefully around the verses. I don't know whether it was his intention actually to stay there. But he seemed to be there waiting for friends to go on. You know, like you say, where shall I meet you? Well, I'll meet you at the bus station. And so we'll go on from there. Now, I don't know exactly where he'd arranged, but he must have arranged somewhere so that they might go on. And he was there. Because it says in verse 16, and while Paul waited for them at Athens, it may have been to wait for them in order to do a work there. However, he's waiting. What was it like there? Well, it was a famous city. Rome was famous for its military power and for its great arrogance in the way it dominated other countries. And that empire, though there still is a country, there still, it's still not the same country, is it exactly? The glory that was Rome has long since passed. But there was a glory that belonged to Greece as well. And Athens was the center of it. And if you were an Athenian, you really considered yourself to be quite somebody. Quite somebody. I don't know what comparison to make. I've been to Oxford. Well, I was passing through and I stopped to have a cup of tea. And there are lots of people who live in Oxford who have never had any kind of further education, aren't they? And yet they would be able to come to Cardiff and say, where you come from? Oxford. Oh, Oxford, you know. I better say Cambridge as well, hadn't I, or else I'm in trouble. Oxford or Cambridge. Well, Athens, to be an Athenian was quite something. And even the most ordinary of the people there would regard themselves as very superior. It was a place of endless debates. They were compulsive talkers. They'd go on and on about arguments and philosophies that most of us, maybe all of us, I'm afraid of saying all of us, but I can certainly include myself in the most of us would not be able to follow the intricacies of their intellectual arguments. And if one of them were here now, they'd start on one theory, and I would be lost in the first 2 minutes and would have lost myself in their terminology and all that they had. But they knew what they were talking about, and they were very, very clever arguments. There's no doubt about that. There were schools of philosophy, schools of thinking, philosophic thought. They'd also thought out what they considered the best way of government. That it was not autocracy, dictatorship. That it was not anarchy, that is chaos, oligarchy, many. But they believed in democracy. That is, that the people choose and have representatives. And they'd have these wise men of the city that would meet and discuss the problems of the city. They were the cradle of democracy. So even today, you see, the power of Athens can be felt wafting over the world in its many philosophic thoughts and also in its form of government. Philosophy and democracy. And they understood that then. And many centuries before had they understood that. So a little man called Paul comes and he's waiting at the bus station for his friends. Now I know they hadn't got buses, in case you think that I'm really out of date. There he is waiting for his friends. And the atmosphere of the city would strike him. Of tremendous arrogance. They didn't walk in Athens, they strutted. They didn't talk, they pontificated. And there is quite a difference, you know, between the two. Between walking and strutting and speaking and pontificating, isn't there? There is quite a difference in attitude. And you could feel it, you know. You could feel it in the place that you were there. And God had led Paul there, to that city. To that city. I think when a man is called to the ministry, that if he is truly called, that mostly, I should think, he always feels he's called to a little village church where he feels safe. There's something fearful about a city. There's something fearful about colleges and universities and big firms and factories and coal mines and all these things. There's something fearful about any big collective thing, whether it is a trade union or any union of things. I'm not running on anything now. There is something fearful about these things. And a man would tremble before he faces a congregation that is representative of any of those things. There's something cozy about a little scatter in a little country church, and where you know exactly where so-and-so will be sitting. They've been sitting there for every Sunday for the last 45, 50, 60 years, long before you came. And you feel as if they're part of the establishment, and there's something safe about it. And you know that they will always do the same things. And there is something trembling and frightening about a city like Athens. Or the cities we have today. We are but a village in Cardiff, you know. Cities of 10 and 15 and 20 million today. You know, we used to think of London as the biggest city in the world. It used to be the time I can remember when I was in school, they used to say that it was 5 million and Greater London was 8 million. I don't know what its population is now. That used to be the kind of figure, but there are figures now. They tell me your cities are 20 million and more. You just can't imagine it, can you? Just can't imagine it. But Athens was a big and a proud city. Now then, what does he do there? Now, there's the first word I bring to you this morning about this city is the fear that he saw in men's hearts. He didn't think about their philosophies. He was a clever man. He could have argued with the best. He didn't think about their form of government either. He was a Roman citizen and he had to put up with a kind of Roman military rule. He didn't think about forms of government either. He thought about the hearts of the men in Athens. That's what he thought about. What do you think about when you look at a man? Do you think about his heart? Do you think about his soul? When you see a person harden, when you see a person soften, that's how he thought. He thought spiritually. He thought on a spiritual dimension. In verse 16, we are told, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's an interesting verse. You might just say, well, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw them arguing, and when he saw them discussing all these useless things, and when he saw them so proud of their democratic government. No, his spirit was stirred within them because he saw that they were, for all their cleverness of democracy and philosophy, and remember, they're very clever things, because there's still the study of philosophy is going on in every university, and there is still democratic government regarded as probably the best form of government. For all that, his soul is stirred in him that they are a frightened people, and for all their cleverness, that they're in the grip of darkness, and that the need of Athens is the same as the need of Jerusalem, and the need of Rome, and the need of Colossae, and the need of Philippi, or the need of anywhere he had been or not been. The need was the same. Spiritual darkness. And that is really what we're talking about. There was a knowledge in Athens that was missing. And that is the knowledge of God. For all they knew, there was a knowledge that was missing. And now then, we are great admirers of knowledge. Great admirers. I was tempted, it was rather a funny thing really that happened in the degree ceremony, where I was sitting there as one of the members of the family was taking part in that service, in the meeting there. And a gentleman came to me and he said, I think you're sitting in the wrong seat, Professor Lloyd. And I couldn't resist it. I said, wrong name. I couldn't resist it. I should have said wrong name and wrong title, I know. But the humour in me couldn't resist it. But a place of knowledge, a place of knowledge. Well, I'm sure there were many there that had more than just knowledge, more than just knowledge. But this place was missing of this great knowledge. They were always talking. Listen to verse 17. Therefore, or rather, verse 17, what does he do first of all? Therefore disputed he in the synagogue. He goes to where there is something, where the Jews are, something at least, with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily, and with them that met with him. He's a very brave man, you know. I don't think he was very big in stature, I mean. I don't know. But we gather that he was rather frail, on the frail side. And yet there must have been something tough in him in the scourgings and the stoning that he had. He survived it all. There's something tough in him. There's something tenacious there. Brave man. Yet we do not get an impression that he was a Peter of a man who could move away through the crowd. And yet here is this man. He goes to the Jews and to the synagogue and he preaches. And he goes daily into the marketplace. And there he preaches about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To these people that are in the grip of idolatry. He's not thinking of philosophies. And he's not thinking of democracy. He's thinking of the hearts of men and women. But it wasn't long before he attracted the attention of the philosophers. Now I don't want to stay a long time here because we have our further service. But I do want to touch on it. In verse 18. Now then there were many schools of philosophy, but we have just two mentioned here. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say? Other son, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, I'd like to clear a little point up here. The times I've heard people say that he didn't preach Jesus Christ in Athens, he did. It's there, in that part of the chapter. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. That is his message. This brave servant of the Lord, this dear little apostle Paul, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now then, a brief word about these two sets of people that have come. Now then, the influences of Athens still move over our world. Philosophies, many, based upon their philosophies, their great thinking, and the thinking that they thought through, and the members of them have been lost to the loss of the world, I suppose, really, and maybe not, I don't know. As far as philosophy is concerned, yes, great losses. And also democracy. They are still felt. Men still have philosophies and still admire the philosophy of the Greeks, and men still admire the democracy of the Greeks. And I don't think we would argue with many things there either. They made a great contribution. The Epicurean said this: man's chief end is to be happy. Now you thought I was going to quote from the Westminster Confession, didn't you? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to be happy. It's a very powerful argument. Very powerful. So powerful that it has seeped into 20th century evangelical Christianity. Now, what I say, I want to say carefully. I read in a book by Tozer, great man, especially in the teaching of the unction of the Holy Spirit, a great man is teaching. And he said that God can do very little with his happy little children. But he can do a great deal with those who know the joy of the Lord and also of the seriousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these happy, frolicking little ones that have got this Epicurean idea of Christianity And all I need to do is to clap my little hands and be happy. Happy, happy, happy. H-A-P-P-Y. Happy. You can do nothing with them. They are Christian very often. Well, God is the judge. But they get in the way of the evangelism of lost cities who have no knowledge of God. And somebody asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous magazine, world famous magazine, Christian one, this question. You know he has a sense of humor, and we've often enjoyed his humor in this pulpit. But he never in his sermon went out for laughs. Not for laughs. A natural little aside is all right, because we're natural people. And so he said, you have a tremendous sense of humor. Why is it you do not use it all the time in the pulpit? Because, he said, I stand between men and hell, and that is not a funny business. There's your answer. Is it enough? It is not a funny business. It is a serious matter. So we must resist this Epicurean influence. There are philosophies that have seeped into Christianity, and I could name them to you, and how ministers have gone over to philosophy rather to the doctrines of grace. The influence of Athens has been far-reaching into the 20th century. Riddled the theological colleges with its philosophies. Yes? Far-reaching. And riddled also superficial and lax evangelical Christianity with Epicurean fancies. The pursuit of happiness. So long as you're happy. That's all you need. Are you happy? There you are. You're all right. You're happy. That's all you need in this life. There were those. They had many followers. Then and today. Then there were the Stoics. And they would despise the Epicureans. They would say life is grim and life is hard. And the way to face a thing is not to turn away and not face up to it and have a little giggle and a laugh and go away, but is to put your shoulders back, put your chin in a certain position, and just brace yourself and take it like a man. And in a way you can admire them. There is something in that. You can admire them rather than these and say, let's just be happy, happy, happy. There is something in these. You say, well, these are men at least. And in this very serious world that we are living in. But you know, a Stoic often failed and wilted in the circumstances of life. And an Epicurean often wept and couldn't laugh anymore. So what does Paul offer them? He offers them grace. Yes, there is joy. Yes, there is strength. But not at their offering. But grace. And the grace of God. And they were clinging to idols and ideologies. Very similar in the sense we're using it here. To idols and ideologies. He says you need more than that. You need the knowledge of God. There was fear there. Now let's move on quickly. The next little word I have is the failure of their ideologies and the failure of their idols. And there is a confrontation here. They don't call him a debater. They call him a babbler. What has this babbler to say in verse 19? And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, that we would know therefore what these things mean. He'd been preaching, remember, Jesus and the resurrection, and we would like to know what these strange things mean. Now listen to this summing up of the Athenian, and the summing up not only of the Athenian, but all centuries of peoples and times. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. That's all. Anything new? Any new slant? Any new argument? Do you know that that crept into the Welsh pulpits? Do you know it crept? I'm saying these things for you and I to know how subtle are the wiles of Satan. That I have known this kind of thing happen, and I do not say it with anything against my dear little land at all. But you'd have a person in Sunday schools, which were for children and grown-ups in the Welsh tradition, and also in the preaching, you'd have a parable. Well-known parable. And then the elders would look and listen with interest. And this is what they would be interested in. Not in the parable. Now those of you who are from my tradition will know I'm speaking the truth. Not in the parable. Not in the main message of the parable. But what new slant had he got? And they say, hey, he was good. We never thought of that one before. They abused. Abused. You know I'm telling the truth, my friends. And I say it with tears in my heart. They abused. They became smart Alex on this beautiful, clean word. An enemy did this. An enemy did this. Some new thing. Some new slant. Some new approach. It's the same thing when they say a new form of worship. It's the same thing. It's the same malaise. Some new thing. We are not satisfied with the solidarity of that which Paul, that staunch little Christian who came with the words of God, with grace, I knew nothing amongst you save Christ and him crucified. And he didn't bring it to little frills or any different way. He just stood there, greater than any Stoic, more solid than any Epicurean, with a joy greater than their happiness, with a courage more tremendous than their stubbornness. This man called Paul, yet he was nothing without God. And with God he was everything. And so they took him along to this place. And his argument, he begins, he looks at them. Verse 22, I'll not stay a long time on it. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Now, don't mistake now, the word superstitious there has changed its meaning. There's the occasional word in the Authorized Version where the word has changed its meaning. But really, I think the word superstitious is very good there. Because they were totally given over to idolatry. But the actual meaning is this, that they were very religious in a superstitious way. So you have to have the word superstitious there still. They were very religious. They were clinging to their little idols. You didn't move without your little idol. You had one in the house. You had one in the temple. You had one in your pocket. You had one in somewhere around, well, in part of your person, not far from your little idol. Even if you were a Democrat, and even if you understood democracy, and even if you were an Epicurean or a Stoic or any of the other schools of philosophy, Aristotle, Plato, anybody you like, you still had your little idol. You couldn't live without your little idol. They were a very religious people. And for all their thinking and all their knowledge and all their cleverness, he says, I notice that you are a very religious, superstitious people. And they couldn't deny that. Now then, he did something Jesus Christ often did. People have argued against the way he spoke. I challenge them. Jesus Christ saw a man sowing seed. And he said, the kingdom of God is like unto, and he used that illustration there. Then there were some children in the meeting. And he took one on his knee and he said, the kingdom of God is like. And then he used the illustration of a child. Often he would use that which was there and give it a spiritual meaning. Not always, but he often did that. And this is what the apostle did here. There was a whole row of idols. And so he noticed that there was one. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, there'll be crowds of people round every idol, worshipping away, superstitioning away, however you like to put it. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. Fancy, he says. There's something you don't know in Athens. An admission of defeat. An admission that there's a possibility that there is something that you do not know. That your other gods, God of love, God of fertility, God of war, God of the elements, God of this, God of that, that they're incomplete, and that it will not satisfy your deepest longing. So you have to have an idol and over it to the unknown God. And from that starting point, he brings to them the gospel. To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, that they might come from ignorance into knowledge, and into the knowledge of God. That is really the burden here, to know. Now then, how does he go about it? Well, we only have to look at the verses. Lastly then, the faith, to close, the faith itself delivered. First thing I notice, he said, is that you limit these little idols to your pockets, to your houses, and to your temples. And you feel that if you're far away from them, that you're lost. But this God is everywhere. He's in heaven. He's on earth. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. This God knows all. This God is all. This God is everywhere. And so he says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of all heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Surely, you don't think you can catch him and say, there, here, like as if a child had a little butterfly with a little net, and he says, I've caught it, and there I've got God, and I've got him in my temple. Surely you don't think you can catch God and capture him in an idol? Where is your thinking? Where is your vast brain and your vast intelligent quotient? Where is it all? And where is your thinking? Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. He giveth to all life, as if he needed anything like that. Seeing he giveth to all life, breath and all things. Can't you think, he said. Look what you're doing. You think you're catching God in an idol. You think by making something out of wood, silver, stone, that you made God. And yet your very own poets deny this. Look at him, this God. And in verses 27 and 28 he argues with them that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him through, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. For certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now as he's saying, if we believe that in any way we are the offspring of God, then why degenerate the idea of God to a piece of metal and cling to that? Do you see his argument? One of your own poets has said, there is something in man that is godlike, that is true in a way, you see, although we are fallen. There is something in man, a knowledge that longs for that knowledge. There is something in man. How is it then that these knowledgeable people should have idols all over the place? In the most knowledgeable of cities, you have idols, and you cling to your ideologies and your idols, and you think that God can be caught there. Surely, you can see the limitation of that. For in him we live and move and have our being. Every one of us here this morning, in him we live and we move and we have our being. For as much then, verse 29, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Surely you have enough intelligence to realize that the God himself is not made by some little craftsman, however artistic he may be. And then you worship that little thing. He is greater than that. Then he comes down to the business of the gospel. Listen to him. Verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, here's a shock. Commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's asking the Epicureans and the Stoics and all the other schools of philosophies, the simple and the wise, the clever and the ignorant, to repent of their sin. That this God, this unknown God whom he's going to declare to them in Jesus Christ, this God, and there's no doubt about it that he preached Christ, and if he preached Jesus, he would have mentioned his cross and the forgiveness of sins. He would have mentioned his life and his perfect life. He would have mentioned his words when he preached Jesus. And so he does this. And he's saying, what shall I do? And what will you do in the face of this great act of God? Repent. Nobody had ever told an Athenian to repent before. Then in verse 31 he goes further. They must have been very angry. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Not in superstition. But he's righteous and he's pure and he's holy. He'll judge your hearts. He'll judge your motives. He'll judge your lives. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man by which he hath ordained. Jesus Christ, you see, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He says, look at that man whom he hath ordained, that name which is above every other name, ordained of God. And if you would find the unknown God, then know him. And know something of righteousness, and know something of repentance, and of the forgiveness of sins, and of peace with God. How do they react? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. But some clave to him, a church in Athens, in a city with no knowledge other than the wisdom of men. The word of God has arrived. It was an ignorant city if it didn't know Jesus Christ, and it is an ignorant man if he has not the knowledge of Christ in his heart and in his mind and his soul. But he is a knowledgeable man who knows Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And he offers them Christ crucified and Christ raised. He doesn't play with any of their theories. He doesn't go with any of their ways. There he preached the gospel. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. Nor shall the spreading gospel rest till through the world thy truth has run, till Christ has all the nations blessed that see the light or feel the sun. Great Son of righteousness, arise. Bless the dark world with heavenly light. Thy gospel makes the simple wise. And they were simple in Athens. Thy laws are pure. thy judgments right. Thy noblest wonders here we view, in souls renewed and sins forgiven. Lord, cleanse my sins, my soul renew, and make thy word my guide to heaven. That must be our trust as a church, as individuals, as a corporate body, for our evangelism, for the challenge of the age, and make thy word, the foolishness of preaching, undecorated, thy word, our guide to heaven, in the power of the Spirit, yes, we know that, but thy word, our guide to heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we pray that we may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and to be conformed, O Lord, unto him. Lord, may the knowledge of thy truth shine in experience of grace in our hearts, and may we offer the gospel in the simplicity of Christ, for thy name's sake. Amen.